Please, would you open your Bibles again to Nahum, and we're going to have a look through that book. And I will pray as we start. Dear Father, we thank you so much for your word, written over thousands of years by people from very different backgrounds, but written by you and one whole unity, which speaks to us today. Father, please would you speak to each of us individually through your word, by your spirit. Help us, challenge us, comfort us, make us more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Monday morning. You wake up, the alarm clock goes off, and your mind starts buzzing with everything that you've got to do this week. Maybe you've got to stay at home, take care of the kids, feed them, discipline them, teach them, wash them, bathe them, console them, all that kind of stuff. Maybe you're heading into work, and in your mind comes this list of all those things that you've got to do at work. Maybe you haven't got a job, and straight comes into your mind, I haven't got a job, but I want a job. Or maybe it's that the government isn't letting you stay in this country, or maybe some other big worry that is causing you anxiety on a Monday morning or any other morning. Life can be chaotic and out of control, can't it? And amidst this chaos, we try and impose our own order in it. And if we can't impose our own order, we can feel out of control and we can become anxious and worried. And if we succeed in imposing some kind of control, then we think, life's all right. I'm okay, it's all right. But to achieve that kind of level of control, how much energy do we need to expend? How much time do we need to give? Time maybe away from our families, our friends, our home groups, our ministries, to achieve some kind of control over the chaos that is normal life. And then something will come along over which we can have no control whatsoever. Well, Nahum was written by a prophet of a people called Judah who were a people out of control completely. A small nation who had been great several centuries earlier under their kings David and Solomon, but now a small group of hillsmen around the hills of Judah, living under the shadow of a big nation, Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh. And Assyria was a beast. It was massive. If we could have the next slide, the dark green shows the empire. That's the Middle East. So you can see that would be all the countries where there's pretty much chaos right now as we speak, with Turkey, Syria, Palestine, Iraq, and probably getting into Iran as well there. The dark green is Assyria, about 824 BC. By 671 BC, it's grown. It's got even bigger to the light green, so it's taken over even much of Egypt. The Assyrians had a series of powerful kings with incredible names. Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Assurbanipal. And these kings ruled over this vast area and demanded tribute from the various smaller kings around. If they paid tribute, all was well. If they didn't pay tribute, they got squashed. And by squashing, I mean attacked, besieged, raped, pillaged, plundered, captured, and sent away into exile. And by the time of Nahum, the northern kingdom has already been squashed by Assyria, completely destroyed. It got its politics a bit wrong and was invaded by Assyria, and its people were just spread out all over that empire that we just saw on that slide above us. And the southern kingdom of Judah, well, it pursued a pro-Assyrian policy to begin with. and all was okay. When Hezekiah became king, you may remember his name, Hezekiah became king, he changed that policy. It seemed in part because of his trust in the Lord. The Lord will take care of us. We don't need to be afraid of Assyria. But also maybe he begins to fear and he starts to pay tribute to Assyria. Other times he'll then rely on Egypt and say, okay, well, Egypt will save us from this big giant Assyria. So, for example, 2 Kings chapter 18 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. So Judah, as well as all the other small nations that lived in that area, lived under the brooding menace that was Assyria. There was no Geneva Convention. Assyria were cruel. They were brutal. You can see it yourself if you go to the British Museum. It's free. You have to get a train ride there. But it's free to go to the British Museum. And you can see something. Well, you can see that. It's called a relief. It's a mural. It's carved into rock. And it takes up two sides of a room, about 4 meters and then another 3 meters. And it depicts the siege of Lachish, that town that we read earlier in from 2 Kings 18, a small town above Jerusalem. And you won't see it there, but it depicts the brutality of Assyria, torturing and killing brutally the people of Lachish, because they hadn't paid the tribute, and so they were going to be brutally squashed. Complete, brutal, total destruction for all who didn't accept all their demands. And so people lived in fear. And Nahum, a prophet from Elkosh, chapter 1, verse 1, we don't know where Elkosh is, but Nahum writes during this time from the people of Judah, a people living in fear. Probably between 652 and 626 BC. What does God say to his people Judah and to the people of Assyria through Nahum? Very simply, the Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. Your world seems to be ruled by Assyria. They say jump, you jump. They roar, you run. But actually, there's someone who is far greater. Have a look. The first few verses. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The end of verse 3 is amazing. Clouds are the dust of his feet. Clouds which seem so vast to us, which would have seemed so vast to the Assyrians, to the people of Judah, like a few sprinkles of dust from the bottom of God's feet. How big is our God? How big? Verse 4, he merely has to speak and the sea, which for the Jews stood for violent, uncontrollable chaos, dried up. The mountains of Bashan and Carmel wither. Verse 5, they quake. Mountains quaking, hills melting away. The whole earth, verse 5, everything in all of creation trembles. Who can withstand, verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? No one, of course. Who can endure his fierce anger? No one. His wrath, verse 6, is pictured as molten fire poured out like lava from a volcano, which swallows everything in its path, which through its heat crushes, shatters rock. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes. He's able to because no one can withstand him, because the clouds are but the dust of his feet. And yet, verse 7, the Lord is good. How can he be good? Because he's a refuge in times of trouble. What kind of trouble? Assyrian trouble. The kind of trouble that kills, maims, captures, pillages, exiles. He's a refuge from that because he cares for those who trust in him. But his enemies, that's Nineveh in this case, verse 8, he overwhelms with a flood. Poor little Judah was menaced by Assyria, but the Lord says, I am in control. And if he is in control, then, second, he will overpower his enemies. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 8. We see it in chapter 2. We see it in chapter 3, the whole of the rest of the book. And chapter 2 shows how that will happen. An attacker will advance against them. The troops, verses 3 to 5, will rush to defend the city, yet they'll fail. Verse 6, the palace collapses. And what's happened to countless other cities at the hands of the Assyrians will happen to the Assyrians themselves. Verse 8, Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Its treasures will be plundered. Verse 9, Nahum prophesies, like water escaping through a plug hole, without stopping. And once they're gone, there's no returning them. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, verse 9. Verse 10, she's pillaged, plundered, stripped. Nahum writes beautifully. He uses striking images. Assyria, verses 11 to 12 of chapter 2, is pictured as a lion that used to kill and strangle its prey. But where will it be once the Lord has finished with it? Or the second picture as a prostitute, the beginning of chapter 3, which used to sleep around with anyone enslaving nations as it captured their hearts. Yet, the Lord is against them. Chapter 2, verse 13. And again in chapter 3, verse 5. The one who shatters the rocks by the heat of his anger, I am against you. We may ask, is that fair, Nahum? Is that fair, God? It's a question that we may ask. It's a question that no one in Judah would even think of asking. This is Assyria we're talking about. Assyria who's raped, pillaged, and plundered the way all over the Middle East. Nineveh, chapter 3, verse 1, a city of blood. Never without victims, which has enslaved nations. Chapter 3, verse 4. A nation which, chapter 3, verse 8, captured Thebes, which happened in 664 BC. Took the people of Thebes into exile, dashed its infants to pieces, put its great men in chains. Nineveh deserves vengeance, and the Lord brings vengeance to Nineveh. Which other minor prophet spoke to Nineveh? Jonah, exactly. And what was the result of Jonah preaching to the people of Nineveh? They repented and they were saved. Yes, the people of Nineveh, those cruel, bloodthirsty, brutal people, the enemies of God's people, when the gospel was preached, when the news of the Lord's judgment was preached to them, they repented and God, gracious God, had mercy on them. So Jonah shows God's amazing grace to the worst kind of person. That happened about 100 years before Nahum. We can see from Nahum that things had obviously changed in the last 100 years. They may have repented back then, but they're certainly not living with the Lord right now. And Nahum's got a different message. Grace back then, yes, but This time there is no grace for the Assyrians. Pure judgment. Judgment that is total and overwhelming. That will definitely happen. God will take vengeance. And it did happen. Nahum's writing between 652 and 626 BC. In 612 BC, so between 20-odd and 40-odd years later, after Nahum's preaching, Nineveh was completely destroyed by either the Medes or the Babylonians. And no one knew where it was until 1842, when it was discovered by archaeologists. And when it was discovered, they found nothing in there. No treasures whatsoever. Nahum's prophecy had come true. Destroyed, pillaged, plundered. Like it had done to countless other cities before it. God's enemies will be judged. There's a time now to repent. And no matter how bad you may be, no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter how long you have raged against God, God will have mercy on you if you repent. But there will come a time when there will be no more grace. And God will judge. That's the message of Nahum to his enemies. He will judge. Repentance will no longer work. Not that the Assyrians repented. God will utterly, finally, completely judge. God will overpower his enemies. But he will protect his people. The destruction of Assyria led to freedom for the people of Judah for a short period. Until then, the next oppressors came along, probably Babylon. And if you know your biblical history, you know that, when was it? 5, 8, 7 or something like that, BC. They were taken into exile to Judah not long after Nahum. So it wasn't a long period of freedom from oppressors. What is remarkable is that God's Son, Jesus, who was in supreme control, who showed his control over the uncontrollable waves of the sea when he was in the boat with his disciples and he calmed the storm like only God can do, willingly put himself under the control of wicked men. That's what our God Jesus did. Acts 2 says, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Why? So that we might be freed from our affliction, from our slavery, to the evil powers of sin and death and the devil. Powers which God defeated when Jesus died on the cross. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The Lion of Judah became the Lamb who was slain, so that the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking victims to devour, might be devoured himself." Do you know what the name Nahum means? Anyone know what the name Nahum means? It means comfort. Does this book sound comforting to you? Well, it is for his people, isn't it? A message of comfort for all who trust in God and his Son Jesus, because it shows that God is in control. When the world outside seems scary, the Assyrians are crouching at our door. God is in supreme control. When the world news seems depressing outside, God is in control. When our own lives seem chaotic, God is there. God is our refuge. Now, you may have read some books written by some Christians which talk about a God in slightly different terms. A God who's not in complete control. This kind of theology is called something like open theism. And these guys are Christians who love Jesus and believe the Bible. And they see the suffering in the world around and they say, well, if God were good and if God were powerful, then there wouldn't be this kind of suffering in the world around. He's definitely good. So maybe he isn't all powerful. I've simplified it, obviously. But that's the general message. And they find passages in the Bible, passages which seem to say that God changes his mind or that God repents or God relents. And say, well, God isn't in complete control. And think about when Abraham bargains with God for the lives of the people of Sodom. So God changes his mind there. And so the result is God doesn't know exactly what is going to happen in the future. And we as human beings have a bigger role to play in our lives. We have more control. And in some ways, this is attractive, isn't it? We have more control. We get let off the problem of suffering and evil because God's still good, but it's just not quite powerful enough to sort it out. But it makes God smaller. It makes God smaller. And if it makes God smaller, how can we trust in our salvation? If God doesn't know exactly what's going to happen, if God isn't in complete control of everything that's going to happen, then how can I trust that my salvation in the future is guaranteed? I think that's the big problem with it. And are there difficult passages in the Bible which seem to talk about God changing his mind? Yes, there are. But the Bible's not a theological textbook with a list of theological truths about this is what God's like and this is what God's like and this is what God's like. It's written by human beings about the story of God's at work in our lives from the viewpoint of different human beings. And from their perspective, sometimes it does seem like God changes his mind. But the rest of Scripture doesn't allow for that understanding. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I mentioned that maybe because some of you may have read books which advance that kind of view, and I've obviously simplified it. So I hope I've been fair to the people who do take that kind of view. If you want to talk more about it afterwards, then please do come and talk to me or someone else. But brothers and sisters, we are not in control of our lives. We are not in control of our lives. And no matter how hard we work, no matter how far we get up the ladder, how much of the mortgage we pay off, how much energy we put into all this stuff, we're never going to be in complete control. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are in control, so that we don't have to worry about our own lives. Father, that's easier said than done, because things seem complicated. There's so much going on, and we easily worry. Father, please would you point us to Jesus in the victory that he has won for us at the cross, defeating the powers of sin, death, and the devil, so that we could be free from all slavery, so that we might have a relationship with you, so that we might have you as our Lord and our God involved in the day-to-day events of our lives, interested in what's going on. Help us to trust in you. And for any who don't yet know you, who are enemies of you, Father, please change their hearts that they may see Jesus and turn to him in repentance now while there's still time. In Jesus' name, amen.